So several years ago, Michelle and I went on vacation out to Colorado. We like to go to the mountains. And we rented a cabin that had a wood-burning fireplace, and it was amazing. We go in November. It's cold outside. We have a wood-burning fire. It's romantic. We put the fire out. We close the flue, and we go to bed. About 1 in the morning, we wake up to an alarm that is absolutely screaming. Warning, warning, carbon monoxide detected. Warning, warning. Have you ever had that where an alarm wakes you up from the middle of sleep? Oh, it is the worst. Like, your brain is trying to figure everything out. What is going on? I'm lightheaded because of the carbon monoxide. Fun fact, embers that aren't completely out are one of the worst carbon monoxide creators. And so by closing the flue, thinking we were done, we'd filled the cabin. If the alarm hadn't been telling us why it was going off, I'm in a rental, I'd have had no idea what was going on. So we woke all the neighbors without trying from this alarm. We opened all the windows, we turned on all the fans, and we had a very chilly rest of the night as we cleared out the carbon monoxide from the cabin. It was definitely quite a bit of an adventure. But I sure am glad for that alarm, correct? Because if you don't know, carbon monoxide is odorless, it is colorless, and it is completely undetectable without a monitor. It's also completely poisonous and fatal. Without that alarm, Michelle and I may never have woken up the next morning. And so I'm so grateful for that annoying, ear-piercing, brain-splitting alarm that woke us up from bed. And the truth is, even if we hadn't gone to bed without that alarm, we could have gone about our evening like normal and had no idea that within that cabin, we were silently and systematically being poisoned. It really is a scary thing. And here's the thing, though, for all of us. Most people treat sin the exact same way. They don't see it. They don't smell it, and you don't feel the consequences of that sin immediately. And so they assume that there's nothing really that bad. There's nothing really that wrong with what they're doing. You know, they're nice people. They love their kids. They coach their kids' soccer league. They try to not be a total jerk to other people out around town. And the idea that sinful habits is actually doing real damage to their lives feels a bit abstract. Like, they just don't grasp it. Or worse, that whole idea is actually offensive and insulting to them. How dare you say that how I'm living my life is actually causing damage to my way of living? But the truth is, just because the consequences of sin may not be immediately observable doesn't mean that sin isn't leading you down a dead end. I can give countless examples working with teenagers. 12 years in youth ministry, the stories are endless of kids who believe that they know that what they're doing's wrong. They know that their parents have told them not to, but in their minds, they're like, how bad can it really be? Everybody else is doing it. It's not going to harm anybody. And they're completely oblivious to the real consequences, more than just mom and dad grounding them, that lie around the corner. And it's not just teens. They're easy to pick on because they're young and immature and they're trying everything out. But truly, it's all of us. We all have patterns of sin in our lives, these ways that we think and attitudes we hold that we know aren't really that great. And we're like, okay, I've heard a sermon on it. I know I shouldn't be like this. But you also think, well, it's not that big of a deal. And so do I really need to fix this? Do I really need to root this sin out of my life? You know, it's just how I'm wired. It's just who I am. It's my personality. I just have a quick temper. I just like to gossip. It's not that big of a deal. Last week, we defined what sin is. It's going the wrong direction against a holy God. First, by nature, because we're part of the human race and it's just ingrained in all of us, but also by choice. and by our own actions. And this week we find out what going the wrong direction actually costs us and where it takes us. How the consequences of your sin will always lead to a dead end. And so when you're on a road trip, maybe you've done this before, you're driving, probably before you had GPS and it told you exactly where to go. But in the old days, there were maps and they were really hard to fold it, young kids. And you had to figure out sometimes how to get from point A to point B. And you didn't always know how you were going to do that. You didn't have your phone telling you exactly when to turn in 100 feet. And you'd end up in a spot where you're like, okay, this is not right. Maybe you've hit, if you're out in the wilderness, a dead-end road. And you're like, well, what am I supposed to do? And you have to recognize, when you see that dead-end sign, it's not there to mock you. It's not there to ridicule you and be like, you silly stinker. You took the wrong turn. How dare you get here? It's to say, look, you can't keep going. The road's not safe. There is no road. There's nothing for you. Just here's the spot. You need to turn around and you need to go the other direction. And so today, we're going to discuss what these dangers of not turning around actually are. How if you continue in your sin, ignoring all the warnings, the cost that it is going to bring to your life. And so the first consequence of sin, and the first one we see in Genesis chapter 3, is that sin separates us from God. Sin is deviating from God's perfect will. He's got a single direction in how we are all supposed to live our lives perfectly. And so anytime that we deviate from that direction, obviously, we are no longer going to be close with God. If God says, Ryan, go this way, and I deviate just a little bit, and I go this way, I'm not that far off. But the further we go, I'm separating myself from God. I'm distancing myself from God. That is what sin always does. If you're not in perfect alignment, and remember, sin is missing the mark. God is a bullseye. Anything short of the bullseye is sin. So when you're deviating from His way, you're missing the mark. What you are doing is you are creating space between you and God. And now if you've put your faith in Jesus, this doesn't mean that you lose your status as a son or daughter of the King. Like in your own family relationship, you have probably done things at some point to rebel against your parents, and it caused a rift between you and your parents. But they didn't say, you're not my child anymore. You're still their child, but it definitely causes some damage in the relationship. It causes some distance. That's exactly how you need to understand sin. It doesn't mean, oh, you lost your salvation, but it does mean you are creating strain and distance in that relationship. This is how the prophet Isaiah describes it in Isaiah 59, verse 2. He says, but your iniquities, that's your sin, have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. God designed humanity for intimate relationship with Him. When He made Adam and Eve in the garden, He walked with them. He called them out by name. He intended for them to live in His dwelling place. But what happened was sin didn't just, it wasn't just Adam and Eve breaking the rules. It was Adam and Eve breaking the relationship. And so if you read through Genesis 3, and many of you may be familiar, Adam and Eve are tempted by the serpent. They eat the apple that they are told not to eat the fruit from that tree. The first thing they did and the first consequence we're talking about is they recognized that they were naked, and so they went and they hid from God. And so God shows up in the garden. He doesn't find him. He says, Adam, where are you? And so this is a significant part of the consequences of sin. It's that it was a relational. Adam hid from God. The man designed and formed for perfect relationship with God in the very beginning is already hiding from Him, running from Him. Maybe you can relate. Maybe there have been times in your life where you knew you were doing something you shouldn't be doing. And all of a sudden, going to church felt pretty uncomfortable. So you stopped going to church. And you stopped praying. Because praying to God just felt empty when you knew that you were disobeying him. Like, this is the natural consequence. When you know you're doing something that the other person doesn't want you to do, it's hard to sit down and be like, hey, let's have some quiet time together. And so your sin is creating space. It's creating distance there. Not wanting to pray or feeling like you're going through the motions spiritually of keeping God at a distance so he can't actually speak to you or challenge you on your sin. When you're doing that, you are completely missing God's destiny for you of perfect relationship with him. Your relationship is falling far short. And the reason likely is that you're allowing sin in your life that you know about and you're not dealing with it. Like, if you feel distant, that may be the reason. Deal with your sin. Say, God, I'm sorry. And bring that distance back together with him. The second consequence of our sin is that it enslaves us. The Bible teaches that sin captures our hearts and makes us a slave to sin. When you think what it means to be a slave, it means you don't really have options to make your own decisions. The master decides everything for you. Essentially, you are in a cell and you only do what they have you do. And you may hear that and say, sin doesn't have that control over my life. Well, let's listen to what Paul writes in Romans 6:6. He says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin," he's describing your spiritual state before you came into relationship with Jesus, "your body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." The most obvious way to recognize people who are enslaved to sin is when you think of somebody who's in addiction, right? Somebody who's an alcoholic, somebody who's a drug addict. You recognize they get to a point where it's as though they literally have no willpower to stop on their own. That is a very perfect picture of what it looks like to be a slave to sin. But you might be sitting there thinking, well, I'm not an addict. This doesn't apply to me. Actually, it does. It applies to all of us. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us all of us, also lived among them, among the sinners, at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. I love how that verse, even in the end, ties to all these other things we're talking about. We're going to talk about wrath next point. But it's saying all of us have been essentially addicted to these cravings of our flesh. What do those cravings look like if not drugs or alcohol? Here are some practical forms. Maybe you've got the love of stuff that has produced for you debt that you can't escape, hours that you have to work and can't get back, the ability to be generous gone because you don't have any extra money because you're covering for all the debt. Maybe you've got a critical, pessimistic spirit that sometimes you hide through sarcasm that drives people away, breeds isolation, and produces more anger, a spiral that you know isn't healthy but you can't seem to stop. Or it could be any other pattern of sin that you keep confessing and you keep repeating. You know you shouldn't do it, and you say, God, give me help. Or maybe before you know God, you're just like, I'm going to try to white-knuckle this. I'm going to stop gossiping. I'm going to stop looking at porn. I'm going to stop vaping. I'm going to stop gambling. And on your own, you just keep falling down over and over and over. And you think to yourself, why can't I break this habit? It's because you are a slave to sin. That's what Scripture says. And there's only one way to no longer be a slave to sin. That's our topic next week. You're going to need to come back. So, Why would anybody fall into these habits, though, if they know that they're a trap? If they know that eventually, as you start doing it, you end up so entangled in it, you can't seem to get out. It's because when you start, sin feels like freedom. It really does. This is exciting. This is fun. Other people are doing this. It feels like freedom until you try to stop. And so often, that's when you realize, uh-oh, I've got a problem. I can't stop. Why is it so hard to stop? And then it's too late. There may be things in your life where people have warned you to not do something. They say, this is going to end badly. Maybe your parents, your teachers, older people whom you respect, they're like, hey, don't dabble in that. I've been there. I know people who've been there. Don't do that. Look, if you have people in your life who are saying these things to you, listen to them. Because once you get in, sin actually makes you a slave. It puts you in a prison cell. And it's really, really hard to get out. Young people especially are so easily enticed to do what everybody else is doing. And so they're vaping and drinking and having sex and online gambling. Right now I'm getting a ton of articles. Pastors, talk to your church about online gambling, especially on sports, because it's gotten huge. And many, many people are going deeply into debt, thinking that just one more bet can get them out. But that's the deception of sin. We'll get to that in a moment as well. Okay, our third point. What are the consequences of our sin? Ultimately, sin places us under God's wrath. This is the judicial consequence of our sin. God sits on a throne. He is one day going to judge the living and the dead. And we know that he is just, and if we've been disobeying him, we should expect that there will be a consequence for our disobedience. Romans 2 verse 5 says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Wrath is a word that a lot of congregations would rather skip. It shows up in the New Testament talking about God's wrath 12 different times, not to mention the Old Testament. And so for a lot of people, when they hear wrath, it conjures up a hot temper, some bully who's just waiting to pounce on you for everything that you've done wrong, completely uncontrolled. But God's wrath is not an uncontrolled, unrestrained temper. It is the holy, consistent, and measured opposition to a perfectly righteous God to everything that is outside of his character. If God says this is everything that is right, then everything that is wrong, he is going to be opposed to, and he should be opposed to. And he's not just lashing out, but it is righteous anger, controlled, and should be expected that when we are disobeying, there will be consequence. Let me help you understand the significance of God's wrath towards sin. If sin is what kills the very people whom God most loves, then a God who tolerates it without any response would in no way be merciful. He would be corrupt. He would be allowing his beloved to be harmed. It's like if you as the parent see your kid is getting into drugs and getting into hard drugs and you're watching their life slip away and you're like, well, kids will be kids. I guess we'll just see what happens. You are shirking your duty as a parent. In the same way, when God sees you falling into sin, if he just sits back and there's no consequence, he's failing to be a good and loving God. It'd be like a judge who just wanted to be liked by everybody in the town. So whenever people came in front of him, guilty or not, he always just let them off because he wanted to be the nice guy. If that's how the judge in our town worked, who would be very pleased with that guy? Nobody. We expect the judge to be just. And justice means that bad behavior has consequences. For God, who is perfect and all-loving, the consequences of your behavior is his wrath. And so, do you see how we are not just passively under God's judgment, like, oh, humanity is bad? No, it's because of your active choices. You are storing up wrath, as this verse says. You are building up more and more as you continue to, without asking forgiveness, do whatever it is that you want to do. That is a very scary place to be, accumulating wrath for a time of judgment later. The fourth point, sin leaves us spiritually dead. A very famous Bible verse is Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. Wages is a paycheck word, right? You work to earn something, and then at the end of the day, you earn a wage and you are paid. When the check comes at the end of the week, you are not surprised. You are like, yes, I earned that. I deserve my wages. The wages of sin is death. When you sin, you are earning spiritual death. You deserve spiritual death. That's what Romans 6:23 tells us. Yet, this is a point many people want to argue about. They're like, I'm not spiritually dead. I can make any choice that I want to make. I still have the ability to choose God, fix my mistakes, work my way out of this hole that I've dug for myself. But the Bible is really clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and many sins. It doesn't say you were sick. It doesn't say you were weak. It doesn't say that you were wounded or struggling. Paul says you were dead. Dead people cannot stand up. Dead people cannot turn around. They cannot fix what they have broken. They cannot choose better. They cannot earn their way back to life. This is precisely why self-improvement and willpower and religious activity, just coming to church, are not going to solve your sin problem. You cannot pull yourself out of a grave when you are dead. The solution, by definition, must come from outside of yourself, from a Savior who reaches down to help. However, in a self-help world, the idea that you can't fix yourself is completely unacceptable. People hate that. People may realize that they've made some bad decisions that have led to some hard consequences, but they still think that they can make a plan to turn their life around. The problem is, all sin is a heart problem. Jesus says this in Mark chapter 7, verse 21. He says, "For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." So here Jesus is describing how this state of spiritual death is not something that can be solved by physical action, because the state of death stems from your heart. So you can move. You can break up with your boyfriend or girlfriend, or end your marriage, or get a new job, or decide you're going to read a book, and you're going to get up earlier, and you're going to meditate, and you're going to do this, and you're going to do that. All you're doing is moving around external conditions, and you're bringing with it your same dead heart, because you're spiritually dead because of your sin. You need a new heart. You can't do that for yourself. You can't retool your life and bring your heart back. The final point, the final consequence of all of our sin is that sin deceives us about all of this. This is the hidden consequence that makes sin so sneaky, so hard to point out. It's why it's like that carbon monoxide that you can't see and you can't smell, because it just moves around and it deceives us. Going back to where sin started in the Garden of Eden, remember the temptation that the serpent offered to Adam and Eve, who had been made in the image of God. They'd already been made to be like God. The serpent says, if you eat from this piece of fruit, you will be like God. They already had that. That was just a lie. They were reaching for something that they already had, but that's what sin does. It offers you, if you just do this one thing, you're going to be happier. You're going to be more content. If you lash out at that person who's been treating you so unfairly, you're going to feel a lot better about yourself. Let them have it. Sin is deceiving you. It's trying to offer you something that it can never actually fulfill. It's making promises that it can't cash. And that's what sin still does. It leads you to dead ends while promising you this is what's going to make you happy. Romans 7 verse 11 says, sin took advantage of those commands, referring to the Old Testament law, and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me. Paul's talking about how sin used God's own word of the law of how to live and used that even to deceive Paul into thinking that he was so righteous that he didn't need the Son of God. It deceived him and was going to kill him. And the point here is specifically for the person who's maybe sitting in these pews saying, Ryan, so far what you've covered doesn't really apply to me. Like, I don't have sin. I'm not enslaved. I'm not separated from God. I'm not spiritually dead. If you don't understand that you have some level of sin in your life, then this verse is specifically for you. You have been deceived. That's what Paul is saying. Nobody is perfect, not even one, he says. If you think that you're not a part of this problem with all the rest of humanity, you have been deceived. And like we said last week, the first step in turning off of the wrong way is to recognize that you are going the wrong way. You have to recognize you have a sin problem. The world is filled with people who are completely oblivious to their sin. They think that they're living their lives however they want. They think they're living in freedom. They're completely enslaved. They're spiritually dead. And the entire time, they're going down this road that's going to lead them to some very painful consequences of broken marriages, gambling debt, addiction to alcohol and drugs or porn, or relationships destroyed by their own bitterness and pride. Sin is killing people, whether they feel it yet or not. It's a significant problem that we all wrestle with. There's only one solution that actually deals with it. His name is Jesus. That's why we come to church and we worship him. We're going to talk a lot more about that next week. But we have to understand that sin is like carbon monoxide in that it causes a ton of damage that you don't even realize until it's too late. And my hope is that this message has been a bit like a carbon monoxide detector, screaming in your ear, warning, warning, sin problem, deal with it. A dead-end sign isn't cruel. It exists because the road is going to stop, and on a dark night, you need to know before you drive off the road. So I've given you five consequences, all of them the same, from the same source. Separation from God, enslavement to patterns you can't break, standing under God's wrath, spiritual death, and a deception that hides all four. They're all rooted in sin that you allow to take hold in your lives. This is not God piling on. This is simply an honest road sign warning you of dangers ahead if you don't turn around. And here's what a dead end always means. You cannot go further. You can't push through. People think they can, but then they just get more caught up in the net. The only movement available is to heed the warning and turn around. For those of you who already know Jesus, I hope you hear this and you recognize your sin was great. God's grace, greater. We need to constantly be worshipers of God for his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. We can never take it for granted. We can never look down on other sinners who are in the middle of their sin and be like, whoa, can't believe they're doing that. Can't believe they got caught up in that. Don't ever forget the pit that you were in yourself. It will allow you to be more gracious when you encounter other people who are just further behind on the journey of life to say, you know what, let me help you, point you in the right direction, help you find your way home. Also, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you have no sin to worry about in your life. It doesn't mean that God's taking it all away, and no matter how you behave, how you act, what thoughts you have in your mind, what motives you have in your heart, that you're fine, because at the end, you're already adopted into the family. Yes, that is true. And don't allow these consequences to rob you of God's best for your life. Allow this week to be a time where you say, okay, God, we're in this series on sin. Where do I have sin that I am blind to? Where am I a slave to sin and I'm so deceived I don't even know it? Help me root that out of my life. And the way that you get it out is not through willpower. You can't do that. The way you get it out is by turning to God and saying, God, you've given me the power of the Holy Spirit inside of me, and I'm going to need your power activated if I'm going to get this sin out of my life. But as Christians, we don't just say, I crossed the line of faith, I'm good. We say, I crossed the line of faith, and now I'm in a nonstop journey of trying to rip this sin out of my heart. And if you're in this room and you've never made the decision to follow Jesus, or maybe you've gone to church and you've heard about God and you've heard about Jesus, but you've never said, I am going to line my life up with God's way. I'm going to live my life according to how God wants me to live. Then I hope that you hear this message as a giant dead-end sign warning you to stop. Consider your life. Consider the consequences that maybe you've already dealt with and those that may lie ahead and say, you know what? Maybe it is time that I heed this warning and I turn around and I make that decision that Pastor Ryan's talking about. It is not too late until you take your final breath. So whether you're a Christian or not, every one of us in this room is in need of God's mercy. And that's what we're going to sing about right now. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?